as we continue our study of the covenants of God, Book of Galatians. We're glad to have visitors here tonight, and just so you'll know what we're doing, let me try to bring us up to speed here. We're studying the word covenant in the Bible, and that God has revealed Himself to men in terms of covenants. And that word covenant especially means promise or bond or oath, pledge. It is God's word, God's bond, God's promise. And we've already seen that before the foundation of the world, God established a promise of grace, to be showered upon men understood as sinners without a hope of salvation, men fallen in Adam, men condemned in sin. And out of the grace and kindness of God the Father's heart, He devised a plan at the cost of His own dear Son's death to redeem those sinners, those who are now called the elect of God, the chosen of God from before the foundation of the world. And that's often called the Council of Redemption or the Covenant of Redemption because it is based upon the purpose and promise of God. God made Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them a promise, which we now call a covenant. He promised them that if they would obey His word and not break the commandment that He had given them, they would continue to live in His grace with life eternal. But Adam and Eve chose to sin against God, and they broke that covenant of works or that covenant of life which God established with them in the garden. And all mankind was cast into a state of sin and misery. All that we see, the death and the sickness, the war, the hatred, the bitterness, all came as a result of the sin of our first parents. The first sin that is recorded after their sin in the Bible was when Cain murdered his brother Abel. After they fell into sin, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that He would cause Adam and Eve to continue living instead of immediately killing them. And He promised them that they would continue to live and Eve would bear children. And down the line somewhere, a seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. And the rest of the Old Testament is bringing to pass that promise in Genesis 3:15, wherein God promised a covenant of grace, that salvation could no longer be from works, but now it would have to be by grace, in the provision of a Savior. And all who trusted in that Savior to come, who believed that He would give that seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent and his works, those people were justified by faith in the Old Testament, just like we are justified by faith in the New Testament. And so in that covenant of grace and promise to let man live that a Savior may come, He gave a succession of covenants to Noah first, to save the world from destruction, never to destroy the world by water again, to preserve the seed till He came. And then He promised Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, and that from his line would come kings and rulers. And we know in the New Testament now that that promise was especially given that Jesus Christ would come from Abraham's line, that He is the true seed of Abraham, the seed to whom the promises were made. And then we found last week that God established with the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, a covenant at Sinai. When God delivered them out of the land of Egypt in fulfillment of His promise to Abraham to have a people until the Christ should come. And we saw the establishment of that covenant and the purpose of that covenant. And tonight I want us to finish our understanding of that covenant. And we wait for yet another covenant to be given. The covenant with David. That David would have a son come from his loins, a son of David, who would establish a kingdom that lasts forever and ever and ever. Who would build a temple of God to worship in that would never be torn down. And who would be the king of Israel forever. And we know now that when our Lord was born in Bethlehem, He was the consummation and fulfillment of all those Old Testament covenants of promise, as they're called in the Scripture, for God to bring a Savior into this world. God is faithful. We have seen it. He keeps His word. Now the people broke the Sinai covenant and God rejected them. But we saw last week that the new covenant cannot be broken. And the reason is because God not only establishes His new covenant through Jesus Christ with His people, but He gives them a heart to keep it. This is what is new about the new covenant. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 6 to the Galatians, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Paul was upset when he wrote this letter. He was disturbed. He had understood that there were some professing Christians with a Jewish background, probably from Jerusalem, who had visited this Gentile church in Galatia and told them that in order to be saved, they must keep the law of Moses. They must be circumcised and observe the other Mosaic laws in order to be saved. So they were teaching a Christ plus salvation. And Paul was upset because there is no Christ plus salvation. There is only a Christ salvation. You cannot approach God in prayer or for forgiveness of sins or into heaven unless you succumb and submit to a Christ alone salvation. That you have nothing to offer God. Nothing but your sins. And believe that Jesus Christ's atonement is sufficient even for your sins. And His promise to receive you and to forgive you and to give you eternal life. His promise will not be broken even to you. And so Paul wrote this book of Galatians to straighten out the thinking of the Galatians, and in the process, he explained the Mosaic covenant which they misunderstood. And he teaches in this book that the covenant at Sinai was added to the Abrahamic covenant, that it was never a different covenant with a different way of salvation by your works and obedience. And that it had never been given for the purpose of earning eternal life through obedience. And here they were taking this gospel of grace and freeness and the free mercy of God and turning it into a legal work salvation again. They had already received everything in Christ. And so there are many negative statements about the law of God in the book of Galatians. But these negative statements are only in regard to using the law to earn favor with God and merit with God. Paul is dealing in the book of Galatians with how one is saved, not how one lives. And if we don't get that straight, we cannot understand either the book of Galatians or the law of God at Sinai or the law of God in the Christian life. Now, having said that, turn to Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? In other words, they were Christians, as far as he knew. But now they began to make their basis for relationship to God on their obedience rather than upon Christ. You can't do that as a Christian. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure, it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The minute you begin to base your relationship with God, your relationship, whether he accepts you, loves you, forgives you, cherishes you, on the basis of your obedience and your faithfulness to him, you have lost the gospel. You have begun to base your relationship to God on law works and self-righteousness rather than faith in a Savior. And the only result can be failure, because if you don't keep all of the law, you cannot be accepted as righteous. Therefore, no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And he's speaking here of a will. When a man makes a will, and it has its seal upon it, and it's ratified, no one can change it after he dies. It is set. And so is the covenant of God. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which is the Mosaic revelation, that's what is being spoken of here. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And the promise was that Abraham would come forth with a multitude of people, nations would come from him, the Spirit would be poured upon them, and they would become his children by faith in the Savior. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Let us pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand the covenants of God so that we can understand better your plan of salvation and eternal life and not be confused by the different voices that we hear today on tapes and books, on TV, and at conferences. Help us to look to the Scriptures as much as we can, to understand how the covenants of God have been given, that we ourselves may understand both the salvation of God clearly and how to live as a Christian daily clearly. Help us to understand that our God is a covenant God, a God who keeps His word and keeps His covenants and will even change the hearts of His people to make sure His covenants are kept. Help us to understand this tonight as we continue our study of the covenants of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are many things that we saw last week in the Mosaic Covenant. We saw that itself is not the covenant of grace. It is not identical to the covenant of grace. It is breakable, and it was broken. The covenant of grace is unbreakable because it is sure to all of God's people. The Mosaic covenant is not identical to the covenant of grace. It's an administration of that covenant of grace for a particular time in history until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, Jesus Christ. It began at a specific time and it ended at a specific time. It was not a covenant of works where God gave the law at Sinai and if the people kept the law, they would earn eternal life. God gave the law at Sinai along with sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, that they may place faith in the provision of a sacrifice to come, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given to govern the people as a people. And promises were made that if they kept that law, God would bless them in the land to which they were going. They would be prosperous and successful. That God would protect them from their enemies. But they broke the law of God. And therefore he took them into captivity by Assyria and Babylon and destroyed them as his people. And it was only a remnant of those people that returned from Babylon and rebuilt a temple in the promised land, awaiting the time for the Savior to come and be born. And so, the Mosaic Covenant is not a covenant of salvation by works, but it is a covenant where works were blessed and obedience was blessed in the land to which they were going. So what is the Mosaic Covenant? It was an addition to the Abrahamic Covenant for a purpose. And I believe that purpose was given to preserve and bring forth the seed of Eve that was promised in Genesis 3:15. To preserve the seed of Abraham till that seed was born. And to preserve the seed of David, who would come and crush Satan on the head. For the Lord Jesus Christ came for this purpose, it says in the Scripture, that he might destroy the devil and his works. So the covenant of Moses was given for that purpose, as well as, I believe, to reveal the law of God again to the people of God, that they may see their need of a Savior, and that they may learn how to live in God's kingdom. Now let me read to you what Sinclair Ferguson says about the purpose of the covenant at Sinai. Why was such a covenant given, he says? It was given to Israel as the posterity of Abraham in order that the seed of salvation might be planted. It was necessary for them to have a country in which they could live apart from other nations, to fulfill God's promise in a conspicuous way, and for a pure testimony to God to be raised and preserved. This was precisely the purpose of the ordinances of the law, and to this people God prescribed rules for life to subdue the pride of their spirits and to make them long for deliverance. It was, in short, a temporary preserving measure until the seed should come. Sinclair Ferguson is summarizing the view of John Owen in that statement. So the covenant at Sinai had a historical beginning and a historical end because its purpose was primarily to bring forth the seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. So some questions remain for us to consider tonight. How is the Mosaic Covenant fulfilled and ended in the New Covenant, and how does it still apply to us today, if at all? We need to understand this. As I said, it was never given as a way, first, a way of salvation. Rather, it was a republishing of God's law under the Abrahamic Covenant, and promised earthly blessing to Israel if they kept it. And it disciplined and held Israel together as a people and show them their need of a Savior. There were blessings to them if they kept the law of God. They could not keep it perfectly for eternal life, but there were blessings upon them. And we read in Psalm 1 in our call to worship tonight, a psalm which is supposed to be sung in the church of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners. But his delight as a Christian is in the law of God. And in that law he does meditate day and night, day and night. The law of God was never given as a way of salvation, but it was given as a way to republish God's law to men. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 tonight as we consider that thought. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul teaches in verse 1 that every man is without excuse before God. Therefore, you who are, in verse 1, are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And he's saying here that the law of God... Yes, brother? Okay, thank you. Billy, will you help the brother? Okay. In Romans chapter 2, God is teaching that the law of God is written on the heart of every man by nature. When God created Adam and Eve in His image, the image of God in man included his moral nature. Look in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law of God, the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Lots of times we look at people's lives, we look at children's lives, and we say, well, considering the home that they came from, they don't know any better. We have pity and sorrow for the way that we see children in our society are raised sometimes. And we should. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that the law of God, its remnant, is still upon man in his nature. And when those who have never heard of the law of God do by nature or instinctively the things of the law, they become a standard to themselves by which they will be judged before God. They are responsible for what is left of God's revealing Himself in their heart. The commandment, you shall not kill. You shall not murder. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. All of these show that there is a remnant of the law of God upon man's heart. And in fact, in this chapter, Paul says in verse 17, for if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a God to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach one another, do you teach not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, that's a law. Do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, that's a law. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, that's a law. Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The law that's being spoken of in this chapter is the law that came from the Ten Commandments. Three of the Ten Commandments are used here of the Jews in the way they taught people to keep the law, but they broke the law. And the law being spoken of here is the Ten Words. And it is that law which was at work and is at work still by nature in the heart of man. And so, when God established His covenant with the people of Israel at Sinai, the law was given and the other laws attached to the Ten Words to bless the people in the land in which they were going. But it was also given to reveal to us what man's nature should have been and what God's nature is now. That is why we look upon the Ten Commandments as a very different kind of law in one sense than the other laws of the Mosaic Covenant. And we must understand, second, that the New Testament teaches that. It affirms the Ten Words are still applicable to all men and to Christians, even though the temporary nature of the ceremonial and civil statutes to Israel as a physical nation ended at the coming of Christ. Turn with me to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, what law is being spoken of here? It is one of the laws of the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment. And Paul says that the law is not sin because men sin in breaking the law. The law is still God's truth, and the law that he's speaking about is the Ten Words. But he said in verse 8, "Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." And so Paul is saying here that the law of God stirred up sin in him, but not because the law is bad, but because Paul is bad. And this was when he was converted, how God used the law to stir up sin and show him his sin that he coveted. He could look at all the Ten Commandments and say, "I've kept this one, I've kept this one, I've kept this one, I've kept this one." He could look at the ceremonial laws of worship and say, "I've kept those, I've kept these, I've kept those." He could look at the civil statutes of Israel and say, "I've kept all of these from my youth up." But he could not look at the Tenth Commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," and say, "I've kept that one too." Because he was discontented with God's provision for his life. He was discontented with others. He was discontented with himself. And God used that law from the Ten Commandments to show him that he was a sinner and needed a Savior. And it's that same law that he says in verse 22 that he now as a Christian delights in. "For I joyfully delight with the law of God in the inner man, even though I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind." The law of God that he now delighted in as a Christian was the same law that convicted him of sin as a non-Christian. "Thou shalt not covet." The Ten Commandments, the law of God. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13. In Romans 13, Paul tells Christians, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of law, or the law. What is the law in verse 9? It is from the Ten Commandments. The law of God that continues for the Christian. Even though Israel as a nation began at a point in history from Abraham's loins and was established as a covenant people of God on Mount Sinai, their existence as a nation ended under covenant to God when Jesus Christ was born. But the law that was republished, that once was written on Adam's heart, now republished at Sinai, continues for the Christian, even though the covenant of Moses ended. But you say, well, I know there's some negative comments about the law of God in the Bible. And therefore, we should not pay any attention to law. That was Moses. Now we're under Christ. Look at Romans 6, verse 14. Paul says to the Romans, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And so there are those who look at this verse and they say, see, no longer is the Christian under law in any sense. That was the covenant with Moses. And we don't have anything to do with law anymore or putting ourselves under law anymore. Turn with me to Galatians again, where Paul makes statements about the law that appear to be negative in chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. And so it appears that Paul at times makes statements about the law that are negative, that if one lives under law in some sense, he cannot overcome the power of sin and he cannot go to heaven. For we must be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But what I would have you to understand is this. It is plain in the text. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law is not negative in and of itself. It is only negative when men take the law of God, as did the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and the Judaizers in Paul's day, and misuse and misinterpret the law, that it was given to earn righteousness before God and make oneself acceptable to God. The negative statements about the law in the New Testament are primarily given to correct those who were looking to the law to make themselves right with God. It's dealing with justification, not Christian obedience. The law can never make you justified. It can't make you better. That's why the best Christian, with all his heart or her heart following all of God's commandments, can never attain peace of conscience or be sure of their relationship with God based upon their obedience. They will always find fault in themselves. They will always fail at some point. The best Christian has to come into the presence of God through blood, the blood of Christ, as a guilty sinner, needing a Savior, finding one, grateful they have one, and turning their heart to obedience out of gratitude to such a loving God who still receives them even when they fall. The law of God is not negative in the Bible. It is made negative by those who misuse it. And if you misuse it and base your relationship upon God and your peace upon the extent and the thoroughness and the continuity of your obedience to Him, you are doomed. You are doomed to despair because the law cannot justify. And actually, the law cannot sanctify. It cannot give us sanctification. In and of itself, it cannot make us holy. Because the best attempts that we give to obedience to God's commandments must still be made acceptable to God through the perfections and cleansing blood of the Son of God. We live by faith. We are sanctified in this sense by faith, depending on a Savior continually while we seek to obey God's law perfectly. The law of God is to be loved by the Christian. The man in Psalm 1 delighted after the law of God, meditate on it day and night. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, making wise the simple." Psalm 119 cries out over and over and over through that psalm as David the believer prayed, David our father in the faith prayed, as the early church sang in Psalm 119. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." John wrote to Christians, and he said in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The covenant on Mount Sinai ended when Jesus came as a covenant of God in force with the Jewish people. When Jesus came forth of a virgin's womb, there was the beginning of a new covenant, and the old began fading away. But when that one was nailed upon the tree to atone for the sins committed under the first covenant, his purpose was not only to achieve the forgiveness of those sins, but to win the hearts of those people for whom he died to loving obedience. It is not the burden of the Christian to keep the law, to obey the law, to follow the law. The burden is himself when he fails to obey the law of his Savior who has done so much for him. When you begin to think that God is burdensome and God is demanding too much of you, and God surely must be tired of your failures, or some other thought that flashes through your mind, you can be sure of one thing. You have returned to law as the basis of your relationship with God instead of living by grace through faith. And at those times, when you think God's law is too burdensome to keep, and God is too demanding, and God this and God that, you need to go to the cross of Jesus Christ again and see that He magnified the law and made it glorious. That there is not a sin that you committed in the past, nor as one of God's children may commit in the future, that He did not suffer for and fully atone for through His righteous, perfect life and the shedding of His immaculate blood. The only time God's law becomes burdensome to the Christian is when they fail to live upon grace. This is why the New Covenant says, I will write my laws, put my laws in your mind, and I will write them on your heart. Those Ten Commandments, which were called the covenant at Sinai, were put in the ark. But now in the new covenant, God's people have a heart that has been changed by God. And it is described this way. I will put my laws in your mind and I will write them upon your heart. And that's what it means when we read of Paul, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that is why Jesus said to His disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because everyone in the new covenant of grace, depending alone on a Savior to save them, have also fallen in love with His law. And so, as you study the Sinai Covenant, you need to understand that it was an administration of the covenant of grace. Everyone in Israel was saved by grace through faith and the provision of a Messiah, not by their works. But they turned the law of God into a way of salvation through their pride and arrogance, and thought they were good enough for God, and so He had to punish them. Showing that those who build their relationship to God on law are doomed. But those who build their relationship to God on the basis of His forgiving mercy and grace through the atonement of a sacrifice are welcomed. And that all those who understand that it must be by grace through faith alone, that those people will turn once again to that part of the Mosaic Law, which is still continued in the New Testament as God's moral law once written on man's heart in the garden, and will meditate on that law day and night. He shall have no other gods before thee, God said. Not my house, not my bank account, not my job, not my husband, not my wife, not my children, not my parents, not my boss, not my friends, not my recreations, not my truck, just God. First place, always, above all things. And I will not try to make him in my image and make graven images and whittle him down to size so I can worship him and still do what I want to do. And because the Savior has died for me, I will try not to take his name in vain and live uselessly and vainly in this world. This world that is dying in sin and needs faithful Christians to show that there is a difference in one who knows Jesus Christ and one who does not. And because our Lord Jesus Christ is still Lord of the Sabbath day, I will try to use this day to honor him. Grieved when I don't. Happy for this break in the week from my other 6 days of work to rest my body and to worship my God. And because this Savior gave me my parents, I'll try to honor them as far as I can and obey them whenever it's necessary. And I'll do my best not to hate any man in the heart as I once hated God and hated others. And I will guard my thoughts and my tongue toward them. And I will not misuse any man's son or any man's daughter for my selfish, immoral desires and actions. For this Savior died for me, that I might learn the joy of married love. And I will not steal, but I will be content with all that he's provided with me. And I will not grumble, because I have him if I have nothing else. And I will speak the truth in love and not lie and bear false witness, because he never lied to me, and I want to be like him. And when I find my heart complaining and grumbling, jealous and envious of others, even of the wicked in their prosperity, I will remember the Savior who died on the tree and said to me on Mount Sinai in Romans 7 and through the whole Bible, "Thou shalt not covet, because there's no reason to covet when he is your treasure." Those who make the law of God burdensome don't understand grace yet. When we come to believe that this Savior has enabled us to escape from the wrath to come, and the strict judgment of God for our sins, and by the cost of his lifeblood has given us a new life and new hope, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I want to close by reading to you the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 tonight, and show you how it was different from the covenant at Sinai. God commanded the people to keep his laws, to reveal his laws to men again, and to show them that they cannot keep his laws by themselves. And they broke his laws. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The Sinai covenant had a great purpose for a season for God's people. But the new covenant of Jesus Christ has come to do in the hearts of every one of His covenant members what the Sinai covenant could not do. And that is why the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of promise, to which the Sinai covenant was added for a season, rather than being primarily the fulfillment of the Sinai covenant. And we need to get in our minds as Christians straight how sinners know God: by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And how those covenant members live in the covenant of God: by loving the law of the Savior and seeking to honor and obey it, because they have first come to know the love of that Savior. Nothing else will make people change. It won't last. Nothing else will change you. It won't last. It takes a Savior to change sinners' hearts. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for the promise of Scripture, and that You preserved down through history a people for Your own possession until the coming of that Savior who would save us from our sins and make us a new people of God. And we ask that You would send Your Spirit into our hearts this evening, that we would trust in Christ alone for our salvation, for our daily fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, for the forgiveness of sins and all these blessings that we have, that it would be by faith in Christ. And then we ask that You would send the Spirit and cause that trust and that faith to result in loving obedience to the commandments that that Savior gave. Thus might we fulfill the law of God. We pray in Jesus' name.